Children are dismissed for children's church. Let's pray together. God, thank you for meeting us here this day. Thank you for your presence here among us. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. For better or worse, one of the more religious television shows over the past, I can't remember how many years now, 15 or so, has been The Simpsons. I said for better or worse. It's a fairly common picture. That's Homer and God. And here's a prayer. Here's a prayer that Homer offered in a time of desperation. Dear Lord, as I think of you, dressed in white with your splendid beard, I am reminded of Colonel Sanders, who is now seated at your right hand, shoveling popcorn chicken into thy mouth. Sacrilegious, maybe. Homer would call it sacrilicious. But I think the image of Jesus as Colonel Sanders is actually more common than we might give it credit for. The idea of Jesus up in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God, basically doing nothing. Like, okay, Jesus died for our sins, and we give him a lot of credit for that, and we're excited and we're happy about that. But after that, what? What is Jesus up to these days? Right? I mean, we know Jesus died and rose from the dead. And then after he rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. What is Jesus up to these days? Next week, we're going to talk about Pentecost, which is where Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to us. We know that the Holy Spirit is very present with us and in our lives and in our hearts and empowering us to do amazing things. But what is Jesus up to these days? And it's got to be more than just sitting up in heaven with God talking about sports or eating chicken. Precisely. Hebrews chapter 9. Before we get into Acts, I just want to make a little step here into Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28 says this. It says, "For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." Language of the ascension. "Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." So in Hebrews, we have Jesus, he ascended to, well, it does say for us, but we have Jesus ascended into heaven, and it says that the first time he came, he was sacrificed to take sin away. And it talks about how this is not a repeatable thing. This is not going to be happened over and over again. That Jesus died once for all for the sins of all humankind. So he was sacrificed to take away sin. And it says that Christ will come again. He will descend once again upon this planet. And he will bring salvation. The question is, what's he doing in between? The gap has to be important because we are gap people. We are people who live in the age of the ascension. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and this is the most important piece for us. We talk a lot about the beginning and the end, because these are, absolutely crucial to our understanding of the world, that Jesus died for our sins, and that he will one day bring salvation. But what is going on in between? What is Jesus doing right now? How does it affect our lives right now? We are ascension people. So, let's take a look at the text for today. From the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. It's not a very long passage. There's not a lot of juicy details about what happens to Jesus here. Verse 9, a very simple: he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. Not a real developed, nuanced theology of the ascension, what has happened here, but there is a lot to say. And there's a lot to be said in this text about the Spirit's role, because Jesus seems to emphasize the Spirit's role a lot right here, right? So if you bear with me here, we're going to talk about the Spirit for a little bit, because for Jesus, this is an absolutely essential piece of what's going on here. Because in verse 4, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So the reality is that John sort of paved the way for this idea of baptism, and that the people were baptized. But that what's about to happen, and we're going to talk a lot about this next week, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is, and the word baptize in Greek comes from the word baptizo. You want to say it? Baptizo. That's very, oh, come on, try it. Baptizo. Baptizo, very good. Baptizo basically means to dip, to make wet. It didn't have an inherently religious meaning. But they began with something that meant to dip, to be made wet with water. And what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit is going to do that act. The Holy Spirit is going to fall upon these people. So wait for the gift. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to do some amazing things in you. Verse 6 reveals the heart of what they're worried about. When they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? At this point, Jesus, he can't say yes and he can't say no. He could rightly say yes, but they would not know what he meant by that. For him to say yes to restoring the kingdom to Israel, that would they would think that there was a political kingdom coming, and we'd be back to a lot of these old issues that we need to overthrow the government and that the Jews need to get their nation back. But it's not about that. The kingdom of Israel just looks a little different than you may think. So he can't say yes, and he can't say no, because it wouldn't be true, because Jesus is doing something very restorative, and it's kingdom work. So he can't say no to this question either. So, as usual, he doesn't answer the yes or no question with a yes or no. It's not for you, verse 7, to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is good news. The Spirit coming upon the people of God is good news. It gives us power, it gives us confidence to know that God has not left the world, that God is still at work among us. But also, it could be interpreted as something that's just a whole lot of pressure. Jesus is like, well, I'm checking out, but I'm going to give you guys a gift. We're going to send you guys a gift, and now it's up to you. Right? I mean, we could interpret it that way. I don't know if that's exactly what he's getting at. The Holy Spirit comes on us, and that's an amazing and wonderful thing, but what about Jesus? What about Jesus? Verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. So he gives them this wonderful words of encouragement that the Holy Spirit's going to be with you, and you are going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then, he says it, he's taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Wow. All right, so now we wait. And they do. And then, as you would think, I mean, a cloud hides him from their sight, so they're looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Right? I mean, if he kind of went up into the sky, I mean, that's where he'd be looking, right? Looking intently up to the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood behind them, beside them, and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? It's like for these people to be supernatural beings appearing right before me, they sure ask stupid questions. I mean, Jesus, he was there and he just disappeared. I mean, that's why I'm looking up in the sky, right? It's on the surface, it's a dumb question, isn't it? But it doesn't just mean, why are you looking up into the sky? Implied in the question is that there's no need to keep looking up into the sky. The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So their encouragement is that, yes, he's been taken into heaven, but he's going to come back the same way you saw him go. He's going to come back. So I have a theory here that we have a little bit of an understanding of Jesus like this, that Jesus was God, right? From the beginning, you know, he helped God create the universe, and he was God. And then he came to earth, and he became human for a while, and he was also still God. But he became human for a while. And then at the ascension, he goes back to being God again, right? He's not here with us. He's not technically a person anymore. But I don't think that is what's going on. We think about Jesus when he came back and was resurrected and he appeared to his disciples. He He still had a body, didn't he? I mean, it was a little different. It was, I'm going to use, I didn't make up this word, but he was transphysical. Okay, so he was physical, but there was something transcendent about the body that he had. It was physical, he could eat, he shared food with the disciples. He was able to be touched. He still bore the marks of his life here, but he had a body. He was physical, but transphysical. And so in the ascension, I don't think Jesus ceases to be human. Jesus is still incarnate. Just because of the resurrection and ascension doesn't mean that Jesus sort of reneged on the whole incarnation deal, the whole God becoming human thing. Jesus is still human. So it's not about what he is that's changed. It's that it's about where he is. Jesus is still God in flesh, still our advocate, still human, still somehow and in some way rooted in this world, because he had this experience in this world. And you know, when we talk about the resurrection, we say that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, right? And that is like something that we get to anticipate experiencing one day later, that we are going to join him in resurrection, that we will experience what he has experienced, this trans-physical resurrected state. Okay. I've been listening to a theology conference lately on my iPod, because apparently that's what you do when you're a pastor. You listen to lectures from theology conferences. Don't we all, right? And it was at Wheaton College, and it revolved around the work of this guy, N.T. Wright, who I think he's pretty amazing in terms of New Testament scholarship and what the New Testament has to say. And he said this, and it stuck at me when I was thinking about preparing this, talking about the ascension. He wrote this: "This part of earth called Jesus is now in heaven, so that heaven and earth are joined together in him. And ascension is not about absence or distance, but about rule and sovereignty. The one who is in heaven is the one who runs the show here." When you're talking about the ascension, it's really hard to bring it down to earth. I think this is about as close as we can get. The part of earth called Jesus, I like that, right? You see, still, as we say, God in a bod, right? Jesus is still that incarnate God, this part of earth. So he's still, you know, somehow made up of the dust of the earth, right? He still carries that with him. The part of earth called Jesus is now in heaven, so that heaven and earth are joined together in him. So that there's a connection between earth and heaven that wasn't there before Jesus. That somehow there's, I'm not going to attempt to explain how that works, but I think it's suffice to say that there is a stronger connection between heaven and earth because of Jesus. And then this is really, the ascension is not about absence or distance. It's not about Jesus saying bye-bye and going away. See you when I see you, right? It's not just about absence, but it's about rule and sovereignty, and the one who is in heaven is the one who runs the show here. Wow. I think this works. You look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Well, you know the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And then sometimes we just stop there. But the last line, I think, is extremely important. "And lo," we don't use the word "lo" anymore, do we? "And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Or, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And I also missed, even I did it. Before we have the "go and make disciples" part, it says, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. The one who is in heaven is the one who runs the show here. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So therefore go, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now we can say that I am with you always comes in the form of the Holy Spirit, and most real and close and day-to-day, that is true, that the Holy Spirit is with us and in us and empowering us and coursing through our veins and causing us to do things that we wouldn't otherwise do, things that are completely illogical, but things that are for the kingdom. But somehow Jesus is with us because that gap between heaven and earth has been closed just a little bit. Okay. So we believe that Jesus lives, this is what we believe, based on what I'm talking about. We believe that Jesus lives embodied, so Jesus lives in a body, though in a bit of a transphysical state, like a body that can walk through walls and can, you know, do things that our bodies can't do. That Jesus lives enthroned at the right hand of the Father, right? We confess the Apostles' Creed, you're fairly familiar with that maybe, who sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So he's enthroned at the right hand of the Father, sitteth ing, all the livelong day. But that he's been given all authority ruling over heaven and earth from heaven. Naturally. It all just makes perfect sense, and it's exactly what we would have come up with if we were writing the story of the universe, right? It sounds kind of ridiculous when we just look at it like this. I mean, I don't know. If you walked into this room right now and looked up at the screen and you didn't know anything about church or God or Jesus and you saw this written up there, okay, this guy, Jesus, I'm assuming this is a person, he's embodied in a transphysical state, enthroned at the right hand of the Father, okay, I have a question about who the Father is and what's so important about his right hand, but okay. And all authority ruling from heaven and ruling over heaven and earth from heaven. It doesn't sound very practical, doesn't sound very real to life, doesn't sound like anything that's going to affect my day-to-day life. Who is this Jesus and what does this have to do with me? But the reality is that we, as a world, as a people, as a culture, as humanity, we are, I think, fascinated with the idea of some sort of parallel world. Right? Case in point. We'll start here. Twilight Zone? I mean, I never got into the Twilight Zone very much, possibly for obvious reasons, but the idea of the supernatural and us being able to access it somehow is quite a wild concept. Here's a little more up-to-date. Lost, if anybody watches Lost regularly, you know it's just all-encompassing. It takes over your life and it makes you do crazy things and it makes you obsessive about your schedule on Tuesday nights. The idea that there is an island somewhere where what happens on that island matters for what's happening on the rest of the world, and that there's some sort of connection between another place where things go on that sort of determines what happens in the rest of the universe. Obsession with Twilight. These characters that have, you know, there's a werewolf. That's actually, you know, that was a person a few minutes ago and then he turned into a wolf, for those of you who don't know. And then there's vampires. And there's this obsession in our culture with these creatures that are sort of human, but also supernatural in some sense. Have some sort of connection with another world that we don't know about. And perhaps the best of the bunch in terms of this parallel universe mythology is the Chronicles of Narnia, which C.S. Lewis attempted for us to imagine a parallel universe that was able to interact with ours in significant ways, and that what happened there matters here, and yet they are two distinct places. We are people who are fascinated with the idea of parallel worlds, with the idea of natural and supernatural. We're fascinated with these things because, well, we can't explain them, and yet somehow, in some way, we sense that there's truth in there somewhere, that there is something bigger than ourselves, that there is something going on somewhere else that is affecting what's going on here, and we just don't know exactly what to call it. And I submit to you that we might want to call it Jesus. The good news: we're not Jesus. I've heard many times the statement, the only Jesus the world's going to see is the Jesus in you and me. I loved that statement, but I'm becoming increasingly convinced that it's just not true. I mean, yes, I embody, you know, I represent God, but I am not Jesus. Sure, I don't want that pressure. I don't want to, you know, I'm not the savior of the universe. I don't want to develop a Messiah complex, right? I'm not Jesus. I am his disciple. I am one who is barely worthy to gather the dust that he kicks up from his feet as he walks and does his thing around the universe. We are not Jesus. We are his representatives. We are empowered by his Spirit, and we have a lot of good things that we can offer this world because of God and because of our connection to Jesus, but we are not Jesus. The other thing is that question they ask in verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, Jesus is restoring the kingdom. We don't have time to address all the connections between Israel and the kingdom of God and all that right now, but suffice to say that Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is being restored, and that Jesus, ruling from the right hand of God the Father, is not in any way in this passive, absent state, talking shop with God or throwing popcorn chicken into his mouth, but that Jesus is still at work, that Jesus is actually very near, that he is sovereign, and that he is ruling from his spot right now, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And what the good news means for us is that we are freed to forgive and fight. We are freed to forgive and to fight. That is, if Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God, is in charge, really, of what's going on here, right now, then if somebody wrongs me, if somebody messes with me, somebody messes with my family, if somebody does something that directly violates me, I can forgive them. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. Ultimately, my citizenship is in heaven with Jesus. That he's already in charge of everything and he's taking care of all that baggage, but I am free to forgive. There's people that have done some terrible, terrible things in this world and have done some terrible, terrible things to maybe some of you. And you're free to forgive. Not because, oh, that person's not so bad. Right? That's not it at all. Some people are bad. Right? They do really, really bad things. But you are free to forgive them. Because Jesus is Lord. And that matters right here and right now. We're also free to fight. We're free to fight for justice. When systems are broken, when people are being oppressed in this world, right here and right now, that is not right. Jesus is Lord. He doesn't want things to be that way. So he has given us the Holy Spirit, and we have this power, and we have, I think, the honor and the responsibility to point out those things that are just not right with this world, because Jesus is also Lord of this world. And so we have the freedom to forgive the people who wrong us, and yet also the freedom to fight for that which is right. I mean, that's why when you look at stories like Narnia, you look at these, there's always battles going on in that other world. There's some sort of duking it out that's happening, because we all know that there's an enemy that's on the prowl. And right now, that enemy is doing as much as that enemy can right here on this earth, because as far as heaven goes, Jesus is Lord. But Jesus is also Lord of right here and right now. We're free to forgive. We don't have to carry those burdens. We don't have to carry grudges against people. We may want to because it feels good and we feel like we're punishing that other person. We're not. We're punishing ourselves. Right? When we hold grudges, we punish ourselves. They could care less what we think. Right? And we're free to fight. We're free to move towards justice. We're free to move and live in this world by the rules of the kingdom, not by the rules of the world. We don't have to live according to the empire, or we don't have to live according to what somebody else thinks, but we live according to the priorities and the values of the kingdom of God, because Jesus is Lord, and he has freed us to be his disciples and to live in this world free, forgiven, forgiving, and fighting for what's good. Let's pray. God, we stand in awe of you today. God, we look at what you've done in this world. Sometimes we wish it were more simple. Sometimes we wish it were more easy to understand. Sometimes we just don't get it. Sometimes following you is as confusing as trying to understand what's going to happen in the next episode of Lost. And we just are lost ourselves. But God, we know that you are in charge, that you are sovereign, that you are Lord, and that you are ruling right now, and that your authority extends from the heavens to the earth, that you're still active, that you are still ruling, and that you are not absent. We thank you. We thank you for being with us. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for forgiving us, and we thank you for freeing us. God, continue to receive our worship and our praise. Continue to use us for your purposes and for your glory. We pray all these things in the name of our God, the Father, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.